Well, Christmas, of course, is the time where we focus on the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, into the world. We have read, well, really all through the month, we have read a number of different of the story of Christ's birth, different aspects of that story, the angels coming to Mary and to Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men and all those things that are important aspects of the Christmas story. A very important part of the Christmas story are the Old Testament prophecies. Because these prophecies, many of them, well, I think really all of them, were at least made centuries before Christ ever came, before the Messiah was ever born into the world. Christmas, really then, the coming of Jesus into the world was the fulfillment of these prophecies. So I want to take some time this morning to focus on one of those Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. The prophet Isaiah wrote quite a bit about the Messiah. And again, this was probably 700 years before the Messiah was ever born. There's in chapters 7 through 12 of the book of Isaiah, they are sometimes nicknamed the book of Emmanuel because there is so much in those chapters about Emmanuel, God with us. And so we're going to focus on one of those chapters out of the book of Emmanuel in the book of Isaiah, and that's Isaiah chapter 11. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loin, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There are many amazing things about the Messiah and about his kingdom that we can see in these verses here. And I'm going to look at it under three headings. The first thing we'll look at, really, we'll focus on verses 1 and 2 in the first section. And we're going to look at what a glorious Messiah he is, how he's described as the Messiah in those first few verses. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, we're going to consider the righteous rule of the Messiah. Righteousness is a very important aspect connected with the coming of the Messiah. And then the third thing we're going to look at, which is verses 6 to 12, we're going to see the radical transformation that is brought about by the Messiah's kingdom. So the first thing we're looking at is this, the glorious Messiah. To see this in its context, we need to recognize that chapter 11 is connected with chapter 10. It starts with the word then a shoot, so it's like what he was talking about in chapter 10. Now he has a subsequent observation that he's making, but it's connected with what he said in chapter 10. So in chapter 10, it's focused on the fact that God is going to use the nation of Assyria to actually bring judgment, to bring punishment on Israel, on Judah, for her sin. But then we also see that God is going to bring a severe judgment on Assyria because of Assyria's sins. And the Lord describes Assyria as if it were a forest in which all the trees were destroyed. Let me just read the last two verses of chapter 10. It says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." And then, if you notice then in verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." So in verse 1, the prophet is making a comparison or a contrast between Assyria and the people of God, Israel. Assyria has no promise from God here that it will recover from God's judgment. But Israel is different. All that's left of Israel, as we see in verse 1, is a stem, or really, more specifically, it's probably better to visualize this as a stump. Just a stump in the ground. That's all that's left. And God says through the prophet that a shoot is going to spring forth from that stump. Now, you've probably seen that happen before. A tree is cut down, all that's left is a stump, and if it's just left there, after a while, oftentimes you'll see little shoots begin to come up. You may be in the stump or around the stump again. Well, that's what he's referring to. All that's left of Israel in this metaphor, in this picture here, is a stump. But a shoot is going to begin to work its way up through where the stump is. Now, God says the stump here is actually the stem of Jesse. Jesse, you probably know, was the father of David. Now, it's interesting. Why does he refer to the stem of Jesse instead of the stem of David? Because it was through David that the covenant was given, that a Messiah would come, you know, as one of his descendants. That promise wasn't given to Jesse. It was given to David. But he describes it here as the stem of Jesse. Well, here's a possibility on what may be going on here. Because when you think of David, you think of a king. You think of a powerful, accomplished, successful, very honored king when you think of David. When you think of Jesse, you just think of an ordinary guy. I mean, a father, just a regular citizen, a regular, just something working, had a family. But there is nothing that stands out about Jesse. He's just normal, every day. And you don't connect him with success and power and honor. And so what seems to be happening here is that it's consistent with the context, because this promise is being given to Israel in the context of defeat and despair. Well, to think of Jesse is to think of not so much defeat, but to think of just the ordinary. Whereas instead of reminding them of David, who was so successful and honored, he focuses on Jesse, which seems to be fits better with the context of weakness and despair. So even though Israel was going to be defeated by the Assyrians, the covenant promises given to Israel through Abraham, through Moses, through David, those are still there. It's a terrible defeat. All that's left is a stump. I mean, you can just visualize ruin here and great defeat. But in the midst of that, a shoot comes forth. Now, the shoot is meant obviously to refer to the Messiah. Just a small shoot coming up out of the stump. But as the verse continues on, it goes beyond just a little shoot that comes up. And then he's described as a branch. And then he's described as a branch that's bearing fruit. So it doesn't just stay just a very vulnerable little shoot coming up out of a stump, but it comes to the point where there is fruit. And what we will see as this prophecy continues is that this small, seemingly insignificant shoot is actually a branch that bears great fruit. And the fruit begins to be expanded on as Isaiah goes through this prophecy, and to the point that it ultimately covers the whole earth, just from being a tiny shoot out of a stump. So the first thing we notice about the Messiah in verse 1 is this. In the context of despair and weakness, the Messiah came forth from the line of David as promised. So in Isaiah, the coming of the Messiah is prophesied in the context of despair and weakness. But when you think about when Jesus Christ was actually born, when the Messiah actually came into the world, Israel, again, was in a time of despair and weakness. They had been defeated by the Romans. They were under the rule, under the tyrannical rule of the Roman government. They had freedom to practice their faith, but they were forced to live under tyranny, actually. And they were too weak to think. I mean, there were people who always wanted to get out from under the tyranny, but there was no realistic way that was going to happen. Even when they try later, Jerusalem ends up being destroyed in 70 AD by these same Romans. So this is a time of almost hopelessness and despair, defeat. They're under the foot of the Roman government. And it's in that context that the Messiah is born, a shoot coming up out of the stump. And if you remember, it was actually because of forced obedience to the Roman government that Joseph and Mary even go to Bethlehem to begin with, because it was a tax issue. The seeds were determined. Everybody goes to their hometown, and you're going to find and you're going to register there for the payment of taxes. So everything was under the foot of the Roman government. And then when you think about Christ himself, I mean, that's the context that he was born into. But Christ himself was actually born in weakness and humiliation. Everybody here came into the world as a little small baby. Now for us, that's not weakness, humiliation. That's joy. I mean, that's excitement. But for the creator of the world, the sovereign God, to be born as a little baby, that's weakness. That's humiliation. It's joy for us, but it's humiliation for him. Because here is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who has no beginning of days, who has to learn to walk. He has to learn to talk. He has to be potty trained. I mean, everything you have to do for your babies had to be done for Jesus, the Son of God. That's humiliation for the Son of God. He comes in that kind of weakness. And of course, he's born to a poor family. He's born in a barn with animals, just where they would normally put the food for the animals. That's where he's born. So you still have this context, and Hebrews and Isaiah 11 helps us to kind of remind us of that context. It's the same context, similar context at least, that happens when Christ actually comes. It's a time of weakness. It's a time of despair. And actually for Christ, it actually is a time of humiliation. And it's a reminder to us that God just specializes in those kind of times, doesn't he? I mean, when you're in times of despair, when you're in times where you feel really weak, when you're in times where there's a number of trials that are kind of laying heavy, that's when Christ shows himself strong. He shows himself strong in our life in the time of our deepest trials. And oftentimes, we come out of those trials with greater learning, more lessons than we had ever learned before, knowing our Savior better than we ever knew him before. So he specializes in those times. And we see that here, just even in the way Christ was born and the way he was prophesied that he would come into the earth. Now, Isaiah continues to speak of the glory of the Messiah in verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So in this verse, we see this second aspect of his glory, and that's this. The Messiah, anointed by the Spirit of the Lord, has an infallible discernment, the strength to execute every plan, and a great delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, when he speaks of the Spirit of the Lord here in verse 2, that's the Holy Spirit. And if your Bible doesn't have a capital S there, it should have one. That's the Spirit of the Lord. And it's interesting. It says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, that's kind of a unique picture as far as the Old Testament is concerned. In the Old Testament, oftentimes what you see, when the Holy Spirit comes on someone to actually work through them in some way, it doesn't use this term. It uses more of an aggressive term. For example, I'll give you an example here. In Judges 15:14, it's talking about the Spirit of the Lord coming on Samson. And here's what it says. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson mightily. So it's the idea that basically the Spirit of God took over in Samson's life with the intent of working some great works through Samson. And he did. But what's the difference in the Spirit of the Lord rushing on someone in an aggressive manner versus resting on the Messiah? There's a difference. In Samson's case, for example, Samson was a servant of the Lord. But you know, if you know anything about Samson's life, he also had some issues, like you and me do. He had some issues, some sin issues. And so the Spirit did not find a perfect welcome in Samson's life. So he rushes on Samson. There's an aggression here on Samson. He's going to use Samson, but he comes and he has to rush on Samson to do mighty works through him. For Jesus, he just rests on him. He has no conflict with Jesus. So when you see in the New Testament, when we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ in the form of a dove, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's a dove. It means it's giving us a picture of peace. It's giving us a peace. It's giving us this sense of the fact that the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, the Messiah, are in perfect harmony. There is nothing in Jesus that is not also in the Spirit. Everything that is right, that is characteristic of the Spirit is characteristic of Christ. So therefore, the Spirit rests on Christ. He rests on the Messiah. There's a unity there. There's a oneness. There's no quarrel. The Spirit has no quarrel with Christ, like the Spirit would have had some quarrels with some things in Samson's life, but not in Jesus' life. So the Spirit of God rests on him. And then the prophet gives us several characteristics of the Spirit's ministry in the life of Jesus, of the Messiah, in verse 2. It speaks of wisdom and understanding. So this would speak especially of great discernment, just a godly discrimination that was characteristic of Jesus' ministry as the Messiah. I mean, every word that he spoke, every answer that he gave, every choice that Jesus made was made out of perfect wisdom and understanding. Every single thing he did was done out of perfect wisdom and understanding. It also talks about the Spirit of counsel and strength. Counsel speaks of the ability to make a good and wise plan. And strength has to do with the ability to carry out that plan. Every single thing that Christ planned, he carried out. There was not a single plan of Christ that anyone was able to keep from happening. So therefore, so you see that. So everything he purposed to do, he had the strength, the ability to carry out to its completion, just like was intended. You probably had to make very few plans like that. That what you plan turns out exactly the way you meant. It always happened that way with Christ because of being anointed by the Spirit in that way. Isaiah next speaks of the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And of course, Jesus Christ had a perfect knowledge of all things. He especially has a perfect knowledge of the Lord, a perfect knowledge of the triune God of which he is a part. And a perfect knowledge of the Lord will result in a right fear and reverence of the Lord. If you know the Lord perfectly, then you're going to reverence him perfectly. And that's what you see in Christ. Verse 3 actually expands on that. It says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now, that's really an interesting verse. I mean, we understand delight. But what it actually says, and I really kind of doubt if any of your versions translate it this way, what it literally says there, it says, and in his smelling is the fear of the Lord. Anybody have a translation that mentions smelling related to the fear of the Lord? That's what it actually says. That's what the Hebrew actually refers to. And it's the idea of a smell, a fragrance that gives you great delight, that you just really enjoy that smell, whatever it might be. And it says that's a description of Jesus Christ's relationship with the Father, it's just a delight. I mean, he has such a delight in the Father. And therefore, there is a right fear of the Lord that Christ has of the Father. Now, what that tells us is Jesus Christ's greatest delight is God. He is God. But his greatest delight is God. Now, that's not being self-centered. If your greatest delight is you, you got a problem. But if your greatest delight is God, that's right. That's what it should be. Well, Christ, who is God, his greatest delight is in God. That's the way it should be. There is no delight greater than in God. And if he were to delight in anything greater than God, he would be guilty of idolatry. So, he delights in the fear of the Lord. No greater pleasure that Christ ever had than the Lord, than within himself, within God. So Jesus is a glorious Messiah. These are things that are characteristic of our Messiah, of our Lord, of our Savior. But what is also important to notice here, this also is characteristic of his ministry to us. Since these are things that are characteristic of him, these are ways that he ministers to us, to his people. There's a quote here by John Calvin that talks about that. He says, he will enlighten us with the light of wisdom and understanding, will impart to us counsel and difficulties, will make us strong and courageous in battles, will bestow on us the true fear of God, that is godliness, and in a word, will communicate to us all that is necessary for our life and salvation. That's the Messiah that he is. These are characteristics of who he is, and this is what he communicates to us. Now, we need to mention here before I add to this, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you don't have access to this stuff. You just don't. But if Christ is your Lord and Savior, then he will give you the wisdom and understanding that you need. He will give you the counsel that you need in trials and when there's tough decisions. He will give you the strength to courageously obey him. He will work in you true godliness, a right fear of the Lord. He will work these things in you because that's who he is. And that's also the aspect of his ministry, an important aspect of his ministry. So Jesus Christ, who is the branch, is really a glorious Messiah. And that's exactly the kind of Messiah that we need because our need is great. The second thing we learn about in this chapter is this. The righteous rule of the Messiah. The righteous rule of the Messiah. We see this in verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Righteousness is a major characteristic of Jesus Christ, of his ministry. Another place where this shows up, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. It's a very similar prophecy to this one. Let me read what he says. This is Jeremiah 23, 5. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. He is a righteous branch. I mean, righteousness is just kind of you can't describe who Christ is without speaking of righteousness. You can't describe not only who he is, but what his ministry was and is. It's righteous. Now, several things about that we can notice from these verses in Isaiah 11. The Messiah does not judge by the outward standards of men, but by the true condition of the heart. He doesn't judge by the outward standards of men, but by the true condition of the heart. In verse 3, it says that the righteous branch, the Messiah, does not judge by what he sees or by what he hears. That's the way we judge. We judge by what we see or what we hear someone say or what we hear about someone. And so we judge according to what we see or what we hear. Sometimes, many times, we come to wrong conclusions. because of what we've seen and because of what we've heard, but we come to wrong conclusions. Sometimes a person can give a very good impression that we see and that we hear, but that impression is not the kind of person they are really like. But they are giving you the impression of someone that they are actually are not. So again, we make a false judgment because they're presenting a face that is not really who they are. But because of what we've seen and what we hear, we think well of them, and maybe we probably shouldn't think as highly as we thought. Sometimes we make bad judgments because of our own prejudices. We have our own preconceived ideas, and it's almost like no matter what we see and what we hear, we're still going to judge it in a wrong way. What this is saying is that's not how the Messiah judges. That's not how he determines who a person is and what they're really like and where they're weak and where they're strong. He doesn't judge by what he sees and what he hears. He judges righteously. He judges by the way things really are. So in other words, he judges according to truth. He knows what's in our hearts. That means when we stand before him to give an account of our life, we can't get away with the appearance of just being good, of just having a good reputation among certain people because we've acted a certain way at certain times and they think well of us because of those things. We have to be truly good. We have to be truly righteous from the inside out when we stand before this Messiah, when we stand before Christ. It has to be consistent too. It can't just be how we are in public. It also has to be how we are in private, or with, you know, not just with one group of people, but how we are with this group of people as well. It's consistent across the scale. He's going to judge us rightly, righteously, clearly, according to truth, according to what is really in our hearts. So being good is not enough for the Messiah. That's not enough. We have to be truly righteous inside and out. That's what his standard is. Okay, another aspect of his righteous rule is this. The Messiah gives favor to the weak and the afflicted. So if you're feeling kind of weak, based on what you just heard, you're in a good place. Because he gives favor to the weak and the afflicted. Verse 4, it says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." The Messiah is especially focused on doing what is right for those who are weak, those who are poor, those who are downtrodden, who in many ways can't really help themselves. That's who he especially focuses on. So there's a contrast here between those who think they are good and can give a good impression because of what somebody sees or what somebody hears about them, and those who know that they are not really good. They know in reality they're more along the line of those who are poor, of those who are weak, those who are afflicted and really can't do good like they should. And those are the ones that Christ is inclined to. There's all kinds of examples of this, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So if you are poor in spirit, if you recognize there is great weakness, there is sin in your life, some of it people know about, some of it no one knows about really but you, and even you, it's probably worse than you think it is. But if we are poor in spirit, those are the ones who are given the kingdom of heaven. And that's Jesus who said that. He is inclined to help those who can't help themselves and are willing to recognize and acknowledge that they can't help themselves. They know they can't do it on their own. So Christ actually offers grace to them. So this is really good news for those who recognize. Jesus said he doesn't come for those who are well. He comes for those who are sick. He says those who are well don't really need a doctor. It's the people who are sick who need the doctor. Jesus said, "I came for the ones who are sick and they know it. That's who I came for." And so that's also a way that his righteousness is expressed, is that in righteousness, he embraces and receives the poor and the needy. Now, there's another thing I want to point out here. As far as this connection between being righteous and the attitude toward the poor and needy. Because those in life who do not value what is truly righteous, I mean, God's standard of what is righteous, those who do not value what God's standard of righteousness is, they will end up taking advantage of those who are weak. If you don't value what is really righteous, you will take advantage of those who are vulnerable and weak. You see this often in the prophets. When they are speaking to, especially to Israel, to Judah, but really to any nation that they're speaking to, you see this oftentimes where the prophet is condemning them because of their lack of faith, their lack of true commitment to him. And it's amazing how often what comes in there as well is how they treat the poor and the disadvantaged. That comes right in with it. So those who do not honor Christ and do not honor the righteousness that is there, there is something there that causes them to also take advantage of those who really need their help, but they take advantage of them. Just to give you an example, Isaiah does that. Back a few chapters in chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15, he makes this connection. He says, "The Lord arises to contend, to stand, to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people." He says, "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. That ties in so much of the time when God is chastising them for their lack of considering his righteousness. Of course, that happens in our country. We could probably think of all kinds of examples because, as a general rule, our country does not value the righteousness of Christ either. And you can see it. One of the big ways you see it, I think this is one of the big explanations for abortion. I mean, what is more vulnerable than a baby in the womb? And so when you put aside God's standards of righteousness, you immediately begin taking advantage of those who are the most vulnerable. And so that's one of the main explanations for abortion in our country, is that connection there. There's another aspect here of the righteous rule of the Messiah. The Messiah, by his word, brings either salvation or judgment. By his word, he brings either salvation or judgment. Verse 4 continues with these words. It says, "He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." So Isaiah speaks here of how effective the words of the Messiah are. His words are like a rod. This could even be like a royal scepter, possibly, that he's visualizing here. And they are the means, his words are the means by which he rules here. And so he says, people on earth are stricken by his words. People are slain by the very breath of his mouth. Now, how do we apply that? One thing that might can help us, there's a number of verses we could look at. One of the ones that's probably most clear is actually Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the Word of God is described. It says it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that's consistent with the way with Messiah's view of righteousness. He doesn't just go by what he sees and what he hears. He goes right to the heart. He knows what the intentions and thoughts of the heart are, and that's the way he judges. And one of the things he uses, probably the main thing he uses to make that determination, is his word. Because when his word comes forth, it will strike us down and we will recognize our sin. He will point out to us what we really are on the inside. And his word brings conviction. It shows us that we have not kept his righteous standard like we should. It shows us that we're going to have to stand before him and give an account. It shows us that we really haven't honored the way of salvation, the gospel, like we should have. And that word cuts and shows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And I think that one of the phrases used here in Hebrews 4:12 talks about piercing as far as the division of both soul and spirit. Now, there's different ways to look at that. Here's one possible interpretation of that. To divide between soul and spirit, you know, we can't do that. But the Word of God can do that, divide between soul and spirit. One way to understand that is this, is when he talks about the soul, He's talking about who we are in our natural state. I mean, what we were, how we were born. We were born in sin. Who we are, what we can accomplish on our own. But by the Word of God, He divides between soul and spirit. And so, for He shows us that we cannot live life rightly just by what we are naturally capable of. We need a work of the Spirit in our life. We need to be born again. And the Scripture also talks about being born again by the Word of God. So, I believe that's one of the things He's talking about. When He talks about this rod from the Messiah's mouth that actually strikes the earth, I think part of what's going on there is giving us a picture of how He brings salvation to people's lives, how He uses His Word to bring about a new birth. But it also says that the Word is used to slay. It says, slain by the very breath of His mouth. So they're slain, not just stricken, but slain. So it seems like here He's probably talking more about final judgment, condemnation. So those who will not submit to Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord will stand guilty before them as His judge, and they will be condemned to everlasting punishment by the word of His mouth. And they will be slain by the breath that comes from His mouth. So by the Messiah, by His word, comes either salvation or judgment. Both of those come from His mouth. Now, the final aspect of His righteous rule is this. So this is point D. The Messiah's rule brings righteousness in life, in standing, and in governing. Verse 5 says, also, righteousness will be the belt around His loins, and faithfulness, or truth, the belt around His waist. The belt was... We use belts too, most of us. But there it was probably even more essential just because of the kind of clothing that they wore. It was the belt that really kept everything else in its right place so that things didn't go flying off. And because if you didn't have the belt, you're really going to have a hard time even walking just because of stuff is just going to get in your way that you're wearing. And so the belt holds everything together, right where it's supposed to be. So righteousness is His belt. It's an essential aspect of His character and of His ministry. It holds everything else together. There's a commonality here that you find in His righteousness that shows itself in multiplied different ways. Let me give you a couple different applications of Christ's righteousness. First, we've already said that it's His Word that is the standard of righteousness. So first, we know that as far as righteousness is concerned, it's the Word of Christ, it's the Word of the Lord, the Messiah, that tells us what is right and what is wrong. Another thing, and this is really important as far as the Messiah's ministry, is that in His ministry, He makes sinful people righteous. He grants a standing of righteousness. He takes people that His Word has shown, because He has seen the thoughts and intentions of their heart. He knows what's going on in their heart, and He's shown them that. But at the same time, our Savior earned righteousness on our behalf. He earned that righteousness. And as we put our faith in Him as our Lord and as our Savior, He grants us a righteous standing in His sight. It's His righteousness, but He grants that standing to us. And that's like a belt. That's such an important aspect of His ministry. It's justification by faith is what it is. And it's such a vital aspect of the ministry of Christ. And then the third thing I think we can say here as far as his righteousness, and that is the Messiah, I believe, calls on all nations to govern themselves by His standard, to submit to Him. That His standard, His word, is to be the standard that nations are supposed to follow as well. And there will be consequences. We see this in Psalm 2. That if kings and judges of the earth do not show homage to the Messiah and submit to Him, there will be consequences. He is the one who gives the standard of how even nations are to govern themselves. Okay, so righteousness is just an indispensable aspect of who the Messiah is and of His ministry. Now, finally, we see in this prophecy of Isaiah 11, this final main point, and that is the radical transformation the radical transformation brought about by the Messiah's kingdom. Let me start by reading verses 6 through 9. It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So now we're seeing the fruit of the branch. Remember, it started as a shoot in humiliation in many ways. But we see his righteous ministry, his righteous government, his righteous rule, the righteous salvation that he provides. And now we see even more of the fruit that actually ends up having worldwide implications. And it's interesting, the way he describes it for us, he takes illustrations from the animal world that we instinctively know don't work. I mean, we would never expect to see a wolf dwelling with a lamb. And the idea of dwelling is almost like the lamb says, "Come on in. Why don't you stay with me for a while?" I mean, lambs are pretty stupid, and they may say that, but they're not going to live very long afterwards. But here it says the wolf will dwell with the lamb. That's not normal. It talks about the leopard and the young goat. Same thing. A leopard is going to attack and eat the young goat. It talks about a young lion or a calf. The lion is going to eat the calf. And on top of that, it says these animals now are so tame that even a young child can lead them to do whatever he wants them to do. Then in verse 7, he continues with these kind of pictures. You got a cow and a bear, and they're young, lying together. The lion is described as eating straw like an ox. I mean, a lion is carnivorous. It eats meat. But now a lion is eating straw like an ox would eat. In verse 8, he speaks of a baby, a nursing child, playing by the hole of a cobra. Now, that word there is not really precisely cobra, but it has to do with a poisonous snake. And cobras are common in that part of the world. So it's just the main idea, it's a poisonous snake. But it has a nursing child. This is a small baby playing by the hole of a poisonous snake. I mean, you guys probably let your babies do that all the time, right? And it talks about a toddler, a weaned child, putting his hand in the den of a viper. Again, a poisonous snake. That's not what you do. That's just not normal that those would be little child's playthings. Those things can kill them. So what's going on here? The only ways these scenarios could ever become reality is that the very nature of the animal is changed. They are still a wolf. They're still a leopard if you look at them. It's still a lion. It's still a poisonous snake as you look at it. But it no longer acts as a predator. Its nature has been changed from the inside. So now the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will be with the young goat. The lion will be with the calf. The child can play with the poisonous snake because the nature has changed. This is meant to give us a picture of the kind of change that the righteous branch, the Messiah, brings into somebody's life. So we can sum it up like this. The effect of the Messiah's rule is a change in nature of man that leads to transformation of the culture. The gospel completely revolutionizes a person's life. We are all born sinners. We have a sin nature. Our mind, our affections, our desires, our wills have been poisoned by sin. That's true of every person. Sin affects every thought that we think. It affects every plan that we make. It affects every conversation. It affects every reaction that we might show. It affects everything we do. That's just what sin does. It's just there throughout all that we do, every aspect of us, every aspect of our lives. The Messiah paid the price for our sin on the cross so that all those things that we do can be rightly and fully forgiven, taken away, removed. He also earned that good and righteous standing for us so we can stand before God. Even though we still have sin in our hearts, we can stand before God as someone who is righteous. And He also causes us to be born again, as we've also already noticed. When a person becomes a Christian, when they repent of sin, put their faith in Christ, they're born again. They're totally changed. I mean, the Bible talks about the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It talks about being born again. It talks about you have died with Christ and now you're alive with Him. It's akin to a wolf or a leopard or a lion no longer living as a carnivorous predator. The nature has been changed. It's not the same anymore. Now they live at peace with their prey. They eat grass instead of eating the other animals. It's a whole change in nature. And it's a picture to us of how our nature is changed in salvation. Now, it's also important to note here, this doesn't just change the individual. It has effect on others. The change in the wolf has a big effect on the lamb. I mean, things are not the same for the lamb anymore now, because the wolf isn't what he used to be. Things aren't the same for the young goat as it used to be, because the leopard's not what it used to be. Things aren't the same for the calf anymore, because the lion's not what it used to be. Things aren't the same for these little children anymore, because the snake isn't what it used to be. So it doesn't just change the one that's being whose nature, it has effect on others. There is a multiplied effect. And he actually talks about that to some degree in verse 9. He says, here's why. Notice that starts with the word for. In other words, this is why these things happen. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is full of the water, of the knowledge of the Lord as the water completely covers the sea. So he's talking about the knowledge of the Lord completely covering the earth. Now, that's not just something that we have to wait for in the future age to experience. These are things that are beginning to happen now. We are living in the days of the Messiah. We are living in the days that this prophet Isaiah was talking about. Because in Isaiah's day, the Messiah hadn't come. The shoot had not come, had not borne fruit. That hadn't happened yet. But in our day, it has. It's happened. The Messiah has come. And we live in His day. We live in His time. And so the earth is becoming more and more full of the knowledge of the Lord. Look at what commentator Joseph Alexander wrote about this. He says, this passage is descriptive of the reign of the Messiah, not at any one period, but as a whole. W-H-O-L-E. As a whole. The prophecy is therefore one of gradual fulfillment. So far as the cause operates, the effect follows. And when the cause shall operate without restraint, the effect will be complete and universal. So we see this prophecy fulfilled in a gradual way. As long as Christ, He calls the cause, is at work, we're going to see the kind of effects that are being talked about here. And he says, the more that Christ is able to work without restraint, the more and greater effects will be seen. Now, these effects are going to be seen in its fullness in the new heavens and new earth when Christ returns. But we are living in that time frame now. And so we're going to begin to see already even more and more of these kind of fruits. We see it in individuals' lives. I mean, you guys can give testimony to how natures have been changed in your life and people that you know. Those kind of things are beginning to happen, and more will take place. Now, one final thing we need to note about this radical transformation brought about by the Messiah's kingdom. It is in His church that the nations of the earth will be brought to the Messiah, both Jews and Gentiles. Read verses 10 to 12, and we'll finish with this. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Patras, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. It says the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. He will be a signal. He will be a standard for all the peoples. Verse 11 says that these people include a remnant of the Jews. End of verse 12 says he will bring believers that are Jewish who are of Jewish heritage from all four corners of the earth. That will take place. And actually, in verse 12, it actually starts with the Messiah being lifted up as a standard for the Gentiles. Because, you know, the Jews, for the most part, rejected the Messiah. And so the gospel went to the Gentiles, as we see in the book of Acts especially. And so you have that standard for the Gentiles, and then it says he will assemble the banished ones from Israel and Judah. So in other words, this is Gentiles, these are Jews, all people who are brought into one as far as people who are in his kingdom, who are under his lordship. It's interesting to note, too, verse 10, it talks about the resting place for the root of Jesse. The resting place, it says, will be glorious. What is his resting place? His resting place is the church. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. The church is his resting place. I believe that's what he's talking about there. And it is in and through the church that all nations, all people groups will hear of the glorious Messiah. Look at this final quote from Joseph Alexander. He says, "The church, Christ's home, shall be glorious from his presence and the accession of the Gentiles." So this is the person and the work of the Messiah that we celebrate at Christmas, starting with a small shoot out of a dead stump, but has all kinds of ramifications for your life, for my life, for the world we live in. I mean, what a great work he's done and is doing, and what a privilege it is to be a part of his work, because we're a part of his church, the resting place of his glory. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these prophecies, things that were uttered centuries before the Messiah was ever sent to the world. But we thank you that they're just as real and just as true for us, even more real, more true, because we're beginning to see, we've seen much of the fulfillment of this prophecy, and there's more to come. But we thank you for these prophetic words that you give us and for the truth that you give us. Lord, I ask that you would help each of us during this time of Christmas, really not just during Christmas, but really all through the year. But just remind us of the importance of who the Messiah is and his nature and his ministry to us and what he can and does do in our lives. Thank you so much for that work of salvation that we can attribute only to the Messiah's work in us. Thank you for that righteous standard that he gives us. Thank you for that work that leads to transformation, not just with us, but has a multiplied effect all over the world and people that we know and people in our neighborhoods and people in our families. We ask that we would see more and more of the knowledge of the Lord filling every aspect of the earth. We ask that would be more and more the reality and that you would use us as a part of that. We also want to take opportunity now, because there may be some who have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And like we said, His word will either bring you to salvation, or it will show you that you are sinful and will be judged because you did not respond to Christ as your Savior. I would encourage you to respond to Christ, to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. And a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. The thoughts and intentions of my heart are not good. There is so much sin there. I try to do the right thing even, but there's so much sin that's there. But I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for that righteous work of salvation that he did. I thank you that he paid the price for my sin on the cross. I thank you for the righteousness that he can provide for me. And I know I have to have that righteousness, and I ask that you would grant it to me. and I want to submit to Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your chair off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 374. 374. Would you find number 374, if you would stand with us? You'll see many of the themes of Isaiah 11 in this song as well.
Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom to shore.